We turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 11, Luke chapter 11 and verse 37 down to verse 44. Luke chapter 11 and verse 37. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is truth in the inward parts. Truth in the inward parts. It is often said there's too much religion in the world. People say that as a way of dismissing consideration of God and of his word. And they say there's too much religion and there's nothing but fighting and wars and so on. But of course, there is always religion. Even atheistic humanism is a religion. Because if the living God is not loved, some substitute will be found. Either a debased view of God, or even quite simply man himself. Men are devoted to something. The problem, of course, is not religion, but the kind of religion. The false as opposed to the true. It is certainly true that there is always conflict in the world, and that that conflict is essentially the outworking of human sin, and generally the outworking of that sin along the channels of wrong and false belief. So that everyone believes something, and if we believe what is wrong, then the outworking of that will be wrong. And in the vast range of false religions, there is, if we may say it, a popular market for religion that is purely external. A religion of outward forms. It may include some vague reference about times of reflection, but not that reflection or self-examination in the light of God's word that produces an awareness of sin and the need of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather a reflection that presupposes that all is just fine as we are. So we find that many ideas of a pseudo-religious kind, they talk about reflection, but it's not reflection in the light of God's word. It's a reflection on the assumption that we are essentially all right and simply need to realize our potential. And so it ends up as no more than a relaxation session. But there is a niche, and it's a very big one, for a religion or religions that are really simply external forms. And this passage teaches us about such religion, such mere external form religion. But first of all, Christ's necessary non-conformity. Christ's necessary non-conformity. Verse 37. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Christ's necessary nonconformity. The Lord Jesus is here invited to the house of a Pharisee for a meal. And evidently, as becomes very clear, there are other scribes and Pharisees present also. Christ takes his place without washing. Now, the word washing here is a form of the verb to baptize, but evidently does not refer to immersion, as the Pharisees did not immerse themselves before a meal. The word baptize does not mean to immerse. It refers to the ceremonial washing of rabbinical tradition. It's nothing to do with hygiene or whether it's a good idea to wash your hands before a meal, but it refers to a prescribed form of washing. And one writer quotes from a Talmudic tractate, which the writings of the rabbis, and it prescribes a form of washing. It says, hands become unclean and are made clean as far as the wrist. How so? If he poured the first water over the hands as far as the wrist and poured the second water over beyond the wrist, and the latter flowed back to the hands nevertheless become clean. And that's an example of the rabbinical traditions as to ceremonially cleansing the hands before eating. But our Lord Jesus didn't do it. Now, there's nothing sinful, surely, in a particular way of washing our hands. Surely the washing of hands, if that particular form is in view, to the wrist and then a second wash beyond the wrist and the water flowing back or something of that sort, surely there's nothing sinful in washing one's hands in that particular way. So why then did Christ not simply do it? After all, do we not find in Scripture the teaching that we should avoid unnecessary offence. Why not then go in for this particular form of worship? Surely it's harmless. It depends on the context. For the Pharisees, this was a prescribed action, as if appointed by God, and they used it as part of their platform of self-righteousness. They claimed a place for rabbinical tradition, tantamount to divine authority, and they built their doctrine of self-righteousness upon that. Context and meaning is all important. An action considered in isolation may be harmless, and yet to submit to it as an act of false religion is not harmless. Eating a wafer is not a sinful action in itself, but taking mass is a sinful action, because the action is in a context and has a meaning which is blasphemous. To kneel on the floor, to clean a floor, is not sinful. But to kneel down in a mosque or a temple is sinful. The outward physical act is the same. But the one case has no meaning apart from the practical one. In the other case, it is an act of false worship. Do not look for an excuse to avoid standing out against false religion by isolating the act from its meaning. Our Lord Jesus did not conform to the man-made regulations of false religion, and neither should we. So let's not look for a way round standing for the truth when it is required. Our Lord Jesus did not say washing your hands is in itself harmless, therefore it doesn't matter. It did matter, because as an imposition of the Pharisees, it was a usurping of the authority of God, and it was part of a false doctrine of works salvation. So an action must be looked at in its context and in its meaning. Secondly, the appeal of externalized religious form. The appeal of externalized religious form. Verse 39. And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. It is certainly true that genuine heart godliness comes to outward expression. And verse 41 speaks of giving alms. And of course, even the right outward expression can be done for the wrong reason. In Matthew 6, the Lord Jesus mentions giving of alms for the right rather than the wrong reason. Matthew 6, verse 2. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. So even the right outward actions can be done for the wrong reasons. But religion that is only an outward form does have an appeal. And if that is true of these ordinances which are man-made, it is also true even of those ordinances which God has appointed, that it can become a mere external form. What is the appeal of a mere outward form of religion? Well, it's very simple. No repentance is required. To engage in an outward form of religion requires no heart repentance. Our Lord Jesus says that they worry about the outside of the cup and the platter. That could refer to the outside of the cup itself and not cleaning the inside of the cup or the eating part of the dish. Or it may even be distinguishing between the cup and the platter and what is actually in the cup and on the dish. Because in Matthew's account, he refers to the covetousness of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. So it may be that the reference is not simply even to the outside of the cup and as opposed to the inside, but to the cup itself and what is in it, or the plate itself and what goes on it. That the luxurious food that the Pharisees could afford was as a result of their ill-gotten gain. So that they were very fussy and punctilious about the ceremonial washing of the plate and of the cup. But what was actually in the plate or the bowl or in the cup was the fruit of their covetousness and their extortion. And so they cared about the outward forms and were oblivious and had no regard to what was so wicked in their hearts. In their hearts they were utterly unchanged. Whereas if they repented of their greed, verse 41, they would give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. If they repented of their greed, they would give to the poor. Now, people can give to the poor for wrong reasons, we know that. But in this case, these were covetous men, greedy men, and repentance toward God would mean that they would become generous and giving men, and then they would do all to the glory of God and with a desire to magnify him. And so the state of the cup and the plate and the man-made rituals around it would become irrelevant. They would eat and drink to the glory of God. Their hearts would have love to God in them, and they would delight in the Lord, and they would be holy in their eating and drinking, instead of this form of purification when they were wicked in heart and eating and drinking as a result of their ill-gotten gain. You see, physical things do not explain or remove sinful desires. Heart religion, true godliness, affects the thought and the desires. Has it done so with you? Because the Spirit of God has renewed your wicked heart, you trust Christ, you love Christ, not as we ought, but there are desires for Christ and for holiness and for the glory of God. These Pharisees saw corruption as traceable to things. To things. That the important thing was the ceremonial purification of things. What was in their hearts didn't matter. We still do that in various ways. There are many dangers, and we don't underestimate that. But computers don't make pornographers. Guns don't make murderers. And wine doesn't make drunkards. It's what people do with these things. It's what's in the heart that fully explains. Now, there are dangers in these things. We know that. And we're not dismissing that. But the things don't fully explain any of these things. It's what's in the heart that uses these things to wicked ends. If we are born of the Spirit and trust in Christ, then that must start to affect us inside out. And the appeal of a mere form of religion was that they could keep all their regulations and yet still have no real change and still be as wicked in heart as ever. And the appeal also rests in the low-cost self-delusion. Verse 42, "But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and cumin, mint and rue, and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." These ought ye to have done, the big things. Christ does not say that anything in God's law doesn't matter. In Leviticus 27, 30-33, they were to tithe the produce of the land. It was to be given to the Lord. And the Pharisees applied this rigorously to the seeds grown even in their gardens. And the Lord Jesus doesn't say they shouldn't have done that. He says, not to have left, you shouldn't have left the other undone. But they were preoccupied with the minute and they missed the main thing. There were weightier matters of the law. Here it's summed up as judgment and the love of God. It is obviously a reference to Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God? In Matthew's account, it's summed up similarly. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. In Luke's Gospel, it's judgment and the love of God. There is no conflict, there is no contradiction. Judgment means the right behavior towards those around us, right behavior toward our neighbor, and mercy is meaning kindness and faith, whereas in Luke's Gospel it is judgment and the love of God. Faith is essential to the love of God. We do not love God until we're born of the Spirit, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no conflict between these two descriptions. And the Lord Jesus is telling them that without these things, all their fastidious and care about tithing mint and rue and so on would not make up for it. Without this change of heart, faith in Christ is the first exercise of humility. If we are to walk humbly with God, we must be born of the Spirit and brought to depend upon Christ to save us from our sins. The man who does not trust Christ hasn't the first ounce of true humility in him. Faith in Christ entails repentance of the pride of the heart and the desire to be independent of God. Self-reliance is abandoned and dependence upon Christ begins. So there is no walking humbly with God until there is faith in Christ. And without faith in Christ, there is no love to God. We do not love God by nature. And only when we're born of the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ do we begin to love the living and true God. Men may delude themselves that they love God because they love a concept of God that is not true. But it's only the believer in the Lord Jesus that can face up to what the Bible teaches about what God is like and love this God. The Pharisees knew nothing about love to God. Perhaps they loved something that they called God. Men can do that without the Spirit of God renewing them. We can all love something called God if we make up a God of our own. And of course people do that. They openly say, I like to think of God this way or of that way. But that doesn't alter what God is really like. Can you face the God of the Bible and say, I love this God? when you hear of the God of the Scriptures, the living God, in his holiness, justice, as well as goodness and truth, do you say, yes, I love this God? The Pharisees have plenty of religious form, but Christ said of them, I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. We also learn here why men distort God's law. Why do men add to it? Why do men take out little things and ignore the big things? It's all part of a process of self-deception that we are righteous when we're not. God's law, properly understood, shows us we're sinners. God's law, selectively used and added to and encrusted with our own regulations, well, we can measure up to that. Or we can tell ourselves that we're doing quite well. If we make the rules ourselves, we can quite easily live up to them. And so they took this detail about tithing, mint and rue. We can manage that. They ignored the great command, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Oh, they knew that command was there, but they narrowed down the neighbour, their definition of a neighbour, took away all the demand of that command. That's what the heart of man is like. He wants a way of convincing himself he's all right as he is. But we're not all right as we are. We're sinners. And that's why we must be born again and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus to see the kingdom of God. We also see that this outward form religion has a high return of pride gratification. Look at verse 43. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. They like to be well thought of. They like to be prominent. They like people to see them and respect them. And in the marketplace, their fellow Pharisees made a great fuss of greeting one another. They loved the esteem of others. It's quite possible to live for the esteem of others. And when that esteem is lost, the result is despair. That does happen. People despair because they live for the esteem of others. And when they lose that esteem, when disgrace comes, whether justly or unjustly, they've nothing left. The Pharisees loved the esteem of others. It made them feel good. And it also helped them to convince themselves that they were right with God. Everybody thought well of them, or so they imagined. And so, if everybody else thinks I'm okay, then Surely God will. It may not have been as articulate of that as that in their mind, but that was there in their hearts. Is that where you are? You think because everybody else thinks well of you, that surely God does. But other people only see what is outward. And a very limited amount of that also. Whereas God sees the heart. When thou doest well to thyself, men shall praise thee. A religion based on the esteem of others is worthless. It's where we are in the sight of God. Have we that faith in Christ? Not that our faith merits acceptance with God. The merit is in Christ, but are we trusting Him for acceptance with God? Or is it all just outward show? Thirdly, the infectious nature of Phariseeism. The infectious nature of Phariseeism. Verse 44. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. To walk over a grave was to incur ceremonial defilement. That's why apparently at the big feast times, when there was a lot of strangers would come into the city, they would whitewash the grave so that people knew where they were. But sometimes some got missed. And so people walked over them and didn't realize that it was a grave. And they contracted ceremonial defilement in that way. But the Lord Jesus says that these Pharisees were like those graves. Not in the ceremonial sense, but the actual sense. They corrupted people. You say, oh, but people are corrupt anyway by nature. Yes, but they can be made worse. They can be led further into sin and to self-deception. And that's what the Pharisees were like. They were leading people to hell, and people didn't know it. They were deceiving people, and they didn't realize. People thought the Pharisees must be okay. Look at these men. They're so impressive with their phylacteries and all the rest of it, their distinctive garb, and they were impressive. And people looked up to them and thought, these are the men to follow. If we follow these men, all will be well. But they were like these unseen graves, corrupting people, making people more the child of hell than ever by their false doctrine, by their man-made ordinances, by their externalism, telling people that they were all right as long as they did this and this and this. As long as they tried to follow their standard, all would be well. But their standard was a sham. It was purely external. It was predominantly man-made. It was worth nothing. But our Lord Jesus told the people the truth. Our Lord Jesus told the people the truth about everything on which he spoke, including the Pharisees. He denounces them. not simply because they needed to know, but because the people needed to know. These men are leading you further into sin and wickedness and self-deception. And so he told them, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." The Lord Jesus does not spare them. The issues were too important. Even the niceties of being in one of their homes and eating in that home, he still told them the truth. And he told the people the truth. He corrupted no one. Everything that came out of his lips was true and pure and right. But the wonderful thing is that our Lord Jesus not only didn't deceive anyone, Pharisee or ordinary individual, he didn't deceive anyone. He also told them about himself, that he was the Saviour, and he still is. He declared himself. How unbecoming that would have been in anyone else, but not in the Son of God manifest in the flesh. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." This Lord Jesus, he was not in any way like the unknown grave, like the Pharisees corrupting the people, leading them astray. He declared himself as the Saviour of sinners, as the one who could bring men to God, as the one who has done all things well on behalf of his people. Guilty sinners can safely trust in him. They will not be deceived. Christ Jesus was no Pharisee leading people astray, but telling them the truth in himself, and that he that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. You must hear the Lord Jesus Christ and not be deceived. And you won't be deceived if you believe his word and come to him and seek forgiveness from God through him. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, grant thy blessing to the declaration of thy truth. Enable us all to hear the voice of the Son of God, that our souls might live. Bless thy word to us. Deliver us, O God, from the leaven of the Pharisees, and grant to us thy grace to be leaning upon Christ, and living godly in Christ Jesus. And all that we ask is for his sake. Amen.